Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Jesus, that you lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and rose from the dead so that we could have life, so that we could have hope in the midst of pain. And Lord, as we tackle this very difficult subject this morning, there might be people in this room that are going through very severe pain right now in one way or another, physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. And so, Lord, we're going to kind of dissect this issue from an apologetics perspective, but we also want to consider our own hearts, and we want to find hope and purpose and even joy in the midst of our pain. So we pray for your help to do that. And Lord, for anyone that we know that doesn't know Christ, and this is the objection that they bring to the good news of the gospel. How can God exist in a world with so much pain, so much evil? Lord, we pray that you would give us some concrete things to grab onto that we might share the good news with our friends and neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're going to get started by just summarizing what the problem of pain or the problem of evil is. And I figured one of the best people to do that is Lex Luthor. Pay attention to the screen as Lex Luthor tells Superman about the problem of evil. All right, so that's it. That's the problem of evil. Can there be a God that is all good and all powerful at the same time? C.S. Lewis summarizes it this way. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power, or both. This is the problem of pain in its simplest form. And this is a very real, serious objection for a number of people. In fact, last week I told you about my brother Preston coming out as an agnostic years ago. And I didn't find out in that initial conversation, but I found out eventually that part of the reason why he discarded everything that he grew up being taught about Christianity was the loss of our brother at 2 years old. Some of you have heard me share that story of how he died in that tragic swimming pool accident. And he said, if God exists, then how did something like that happen? How can an all-powerful, all-good God allow something like that? So today what we're going to do is try to answer a few questions. And what we're going to hopefully do is listen to how the scriptures tackle this problem. Because if you read the Bible is a book that takes pain very seriously, suffering and evil very seriously. So there are answers, but what we're not going to find, just off the bat, we're not going to find a watertight answer to every single question you might ask. There are going to be evil things that you see or suffering that you go through that you may not understand fully in this life the reason for it. But what we're hopefully going to do is give you some foundational pillars to help you understand this. So first question we're going to ask this morning on page 14 in your notes, what is the problem? What is the problem? So we've already kind of summarized it from C.S. Lewis, but it normally doesn't come exactly like that. Sometimes it's somebody saying, why Hitler? Why the Holocaust? Why Stalin and Mao? Why September 11th? I can't possibly believe in a God who would allow fill in the blank to happen. A little boy to die in a swimming pool. A mom to get murdered while her children are left at home. All the horrible things that we see. If God can really do anything, why doesn't he get rid of evil? It's not fair that people suffer unjustly. So what are some solutions to this problem? What are some solutions? Now, just right off the bat, I want you to understand that everybody, every worldview has a problem with evil and suffering. This is not a uniquely Christian problem, because every worldview has to try to come up with an answer for why is there suffering? Why is there evil in the world? How do we make sense of all this? Because everybody experiences evil and suffering. So what are some solutions? And we're going to talk about what we're talking about today is called theodicy. Theodicy, I think this is in your handout. But theodicy is a vindication of God's goodness and justice in the face of the existence of evil. The answer to that question, the solution to the problem of evil, it has been attempted by just about every single worldview. And I want to tackle some of those solutions, proposed solutions. One is that evil is an illusion. Okay, some people say evil, there really isn't such a thing as evil. All right, so to quote the famous Elsa, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. Right? Remember that? If you don't, that's good. You're better off for it. Okay? So evil is not real. This comes from non-Christian Eastern mysticism sorts of worldviews. Evil's just an illusion. The Buddha would say the way to overcome evil is to overcome desire, mind over matter. So eliminate desire and you can eliminate suffering. The reason why you suffer is that you want things. If you stop wanting things, if you stop desiring, you'll stop suffering. And so the whole religion of Buddhism is built on eliminating desire, freeing your mind, emptying your mind from anything that you would desire. Now, let's just go back to Elsa for just a second. Does Elsa live like there is no rules and no right and no wrong? Even within the movie Frozen, if you've seen it. Does she? Somebody knows. Yeah, I see you guys shaking your heads no. Why do you say no?
She still will have a moral code. She doesn't kill people.
She doesn't kill people? Yeah, good.
She still keeps herself secluded from other people to keep them safe.
Uh-huh. Yeah, because she thinks that's right. Does she think that Prince Hans is wrong? And capturing her and trying to kill her. Absolutely, right? So even within the moral framework of that movie, and this is a Disneyfication of the problem of evil, but even within the moral framework of that movie, there is morality, right? Nobody lives like evil is an illusion. Nobody does. Even the best Buddhist is going to care if you steal his car or burn down his house, right? Because we all live as if evil is real. Another solution is that evil is merely good in disguise. Okay, so this stems from the worldview of Taoism. Anybody know what Taoism is? Or the famous symbol of Taoism? I think it's in your notes. What is it? The yin yang. What's the significance of the yin yang?
Every evil is a little good, and every good is a little evil.
Yeah, do you see that in the circle there? You've got a little dark in light. And a little light in the dark. There's a little bit of good in every evil, a little bit of evil in everything that's good. Okay? Some Christians have tried to adapt this worldview with passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So everybody go to Romans 8, 28, if you will. And let's just look at this for a second to make sure that that we're on the right track here. And someone, when you get there, read Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Okay, all things work together for good. Okay, so some people will say, from God's perspective, all things really are good, even though they might seem bad from our point of view. Okay, do you hear what they're saying? They're saying, everything is really good. It just appears bad because we don't have the full picture. Is that what Romans 8:28 is saying?
No.
Why not? How would you refute a view like that? What would you say?
Because elsewhere in the Bible, there's a clear view of what is bad.
Okay, good, good. What else? Very good, yeah. All things work together for good, not all things are good. Very good. Evil is good. This idea that evil is good in disguise fails because what it does is it blurs the distinction between good and evil. It's an implicit denial of the reality of evil. All right, let's look at a third proposal, and that's called dualism. Dualism. So think Star Wars and the Force. Okay, what do you know about the Force? The Force is with you. Uh-huh. What else? There's two sides to the Force, right? Light, dark. And what's the goal with the Force? It's supposed to keep it what? In balance. A balance between good and evil. So not too far to the light, not too far for the dark. It's a perfectly balanced in between all things, right? This is really, if you want to understand Hinduism, by the way, watch Star Wars. Star Wars is a great kind of summation of the philosophy, the religion of Hinduism in a lot of ways. This whole idea of these two great powers in the universe combating each other, but they're really all the same thing. It's kind of different sides of the same thing. So the way that some people apply this is they'll say that God really wants good, but who's on the other side? Satan. And you've got these two opposing powers, and they're kind of working against each other throughout time, and they're trying to gain control over the universe, and good and evil, and the goal is to have there be a balance between the two. What are some problems with a view like that? Is he? That's what they're saying. Yeah, but that's not true, is it? Yeah. What do we know about Satan? He's a created being, absolutely. So God existed before Satan. Martin Luther used to say that if Satan is a devil, he's God's devil, and God has him on a leash. The point being that God has authority over Satan. And if you look, even at the some of the exorcisms in the Gospels, you'll notice demons asking Jesus permission to do things. You know, please, please don't cast us out, or please send us into these pigs over here, right? So they have no power over Christ. Any other problems with this view, kind of duality view, light, dark, good, evil, they're kind of opposing forces? Why is this not helpful to deal with the problem of pain?
There's nothing you can do about it.
Good. Very good. Absolutely. Yeah. There's no redemption. There's no hope. Everything just is, right? The Christian story gives us hope in pain. It doesn't simply just say pain is. It actually tells us that pain is pointing to something. Now, again, someone like Karl Marx would say that Christianity is the opiate of the masses. And he would say, well, you only believe these things because it makes you feel better. Okay? Now, that we ought to listen to that accusation and test it and see if it's true. But I would argue that nobody lives like pain has no redemptive value. Why do, a family loses a child to something horrible like a drunk driver accident? Often you'll see they'll start some sort of a nonprofit or something like that to raise awareness. Why do they do that? They want redemption in their pain, right? They want this loss to mean something, to matter. Even an atheistic, unbelieving world will do that, because everybody lives like pain ought to lead to hope somehow. Death ought to lead to resurrection. We live like that, even if we don't say that we believe that. Yeah.
It's the Lakers and the Celtics. Uh-huh. It's Borg and Mankiewicz.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when Borg finally realized that the Mankiewicz was starting to win war, he quit.
Mm.
And that whole thing went away because Mankiewicz had no more enemies.
Yeah.
And we crave somebody that's great or evil to have something that it's kind of like a balance.
Yeah. Well, I think the reason why we you know, there's constantly good and evil, and even all the stories we tell, is because we know we're trying to make sense of the world we live in. We know that the world is like that. Yeah, we know good and evil is real. I mean, think about all of the popular movies, you know, the past 10 years, superheroes and wizards, right? And what are they doing? It's always good versus evil. And the movies where evil triumphs in the end, nobody wants to watch them because we don't want stories like that. We're trying to make sense of our world. And often the way we do that is through the stories that we watch or read or listen to, right? And so, yeah, I think that's, we're craving some sort of redemption in the midst of evil and chaos. And we ought to ask why. Is that just some evolutionary mechanism? Or is that because we're created with a hunger for a God that is the end of evil, a God that wipes away every tear? Good comment. Any other comments or questions about the first few solutions? All right, letter E in your handbook. We need evil to appreciate good. All right, so it goes something like this. To appreciate health, I must first understand sickness. To appreciate righteousness, I must first understand wickedness. Now, on the surface, this seems like a pretty weighty argument, right? Like evil is good in a sense because it helps us appreciate righteousness. It helps us appreciate good. One of the problems with this view is that it implies that in order to truly appreciate good, you have to experience evil. What's that a problem? Why is that a problem?
God didn't experience evil until fall.
Absolutely. Yeah. How long has God existed? Forever. For eternity prior to the fall, there was a good, gracious, Trinitarian God that delighted in his own righteousness. That's weird to think about, but it's true. You have got three persons, one God, existing in relationship for eternity and delighting in one another's goodness. So evil is not necessary to appreciate good. Okay? Go to Psalm 92. And somebody read verse 15. Psalm 92, verse 15.
Show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him.
No unrighteousness in him. Right? So God exists without the slightest stain of unrighteousness. Okay, he is completely holy, and he has existed for eternity past in his own goodness, his own righteousness. He does not need evil to appreciate good. If he doesn't, then we don't either. All right, this really just kind of boils. This is another version of the evil in disguise solution. All right, let's tackle another one. Evil. This is the one that you're going to hear the most today. Evil is relative. Evil is relative. Somebody explain this to me from your own perspective. Evil is relative. What are they saying here? Yeah, what's evil for you might not be for someone else. If you're here last week, I said there's really only three places to ground your morality. Everybody lives like there's a morality. There's only three places to ground it. You can ground it in yourself. You can say what's right and wrong is all about the self. So my morality, your morality. You can ground it in the community. You can say this community gets to decide what's right and wrong. Or you can ground it in some being outside of the universe, God, that reveals himself, and his very existence is the standard of what is right and wrong. Okay? What are some problems with this view that evil is relative? Uh-huh. To say that there is relative truth is to make an absolute truth claim. Just think about that for a second. This sort of thinking is internally contradictory. So, you know, the people that say truth is relative, morality is relative, they're making absolute truth claims when they say that. It's internally self-contradictory, just logically. It can't make sense. All right, that's good. What else? Nobody lives this way. Nobody lives this way. No, I mean, they might live this way in some things, but nobody lives this way when it comes to their house, their car, their property, their bank account, their children. They're not going to be okay with you saying that's your morality if you try to take what belongs to them. Yeah.
He's not going to run over and say, hey, do you want to eat me today?
Right.
But if you really need to eat me, I'm going to back because it's good.
Yeah, nobody lives that way. Nobody does.
Whole government systems are built based on there being evil.
Yes. Yeah.
On what is right and what is wrong.
Absolutely. Yeah. You cannot find a culture without morality. And I said this last week, even in a cannibalistic tribe somewhere, way out in the middle of nowhere, they have rules like we don't eat our own. We'll eat the guy over there, but we don't eat our own. We don't sleep with one another's wives, things like that. They'll have rules. And they have their own morality. Everybody does. It's inescapable. Everybody lives as if things are morally right and wrong. Okay, so this just does not work. It's not the way that we live. A worldview that's worth believing ought to be a worldview that makes sense of how people really live. And this doesn't. And here's another one. This is coming from progressive Christianity. And this is called open theism. Open theism. You might not have heard of this one before. But essentially what it's doing is it's trying to explain the apparent contradiction between God's sovereignty, man's choice. So what they'll say is God created the world, but he didn't know or determine all the outcomes. He doesn't know the future, but he exists in time and in reality. He can predict the future because he's very wise and he knows people very intimately, but he doesn't really know the future. And this is why you'll read sometimes where it'll say God changed his mind or God relented. Because he doesn't really know what's going to happen. He just makes a pretty good guess. This is called open theism. What are some problems with this view?
God's not sovereign.
Yeah, God is really not sovereign in this view, is he? It's good. What's that? He's really not God. He's just he's kind of like a greater version of us. Who lives longer than us and can see further than us, but he's not really outside of us. He's in time. Similar, yeah. What does the Bible tell us about, if you remember, I'm blanking on the reference, but Jesus was slain when? Before what?
Foundation.
The foundation of the world. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. So in other words, God set a plan in motion before anything. Before the first light dawned, he set a plan in motion to rescue his people that would sin. You simply cannot square the gospel with something like open theism. Okay? It seems like, at first blush, it might help you with some of the problems like, well, why does it look like God changed his mind? But in the end, it creates far more problems than it solves. And you really can't have a sovereign God that saves sinful people if he doesn't know the future and he can't see everything. The whole doctrine of election. How can we know for certain that there is a heaven if God doesn't know for certain what's happening in the future, right? So this is we have to reject this. This is a form of false teaching. Okay, those are some of the proposals that people have given to try to answer the problem of pain. What does the Bible say? That's what matters to us. What does the Bible say? Now, before we dive into some scriptures, I want you all to understand that we are not going to, I don't think, we're going to finish today and feel like we have all of our questions answered, okay? We're going to dive into some truths that really, perhaps for some of you, might create more questions than answers. And you might leave maybe feeling even a little bit more troubled in some things. God is infinitely complex, okay? What's one doctrine that teaches us this? The Trinity, right? You ever dove deep into the doctrine of the Trinity and left feeling smarter than when you came in? If you did, you didn't really dive deep enough. I guarantee you, okay? The doctrine of the Trinity is difficult. It's complex. It's really hard to understand. But here, we need to get this. It's possible to understand something truly, even if you don't understand something fully. Okay? I want you to get that. You can understand something truly without understanding it fully. Some people might say, if the doctrine of the Trinity is so hard to understand, why even try? Throw up your hands. It doesn't matter. Whatever happens, happens. It's not a problem. No. We ought to strive to understand it truly, even if we can't understand it fully. God gave us his word. He gave it to us so that we would know him. For us to reject this and not dive as deep as we can into this to find answers to these questions is to ignore essentially a love letter from God himself. So let's seek to understand as truly as we can. So, seven truths about God. Thinking through God and what the Bible teaches us about the problem of pain. Number one, God is the all-powerful ruler of the universe. God is the all-powerful ruler of the universe. Can somebody read Psalm 115, verse 3?
Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.
Amen. What does God do?
All
that he pleases. Okay? Just stop and think about that for a second. You might try to do all that you please, but you will not. My guess is you have certainly found yourself frustrated in that already this morning. There's something that you wanted to do physically, emotionally, relationally. You wanted to happen. You want something to happen this morning, and it didn't. You do not do all that you please. Sometimes our own bodies even fight against us, right? Old age or fatigue or sickness, and even the things that we want to do, we can't do. Yesterday, I got 7 bee stings. I was cutting the grass, and a bee just was attacking me. And it was hurting all day yesterday, and last night it turned into like an itchy phase. And so all night, what would have pleased me would have been to sleep really well. But most of the night, I'm just scratching myself. So Carlos, if you see me sleeping in your sermon later on today, you know it's the bees. Just blame it on the bees. It's not you. All right, we can't do all that we please, but God does. There has never been a moment, never, think about this, in all of human history, there has never been a moment when God was not doing exactly what he wanted. Never. The most darkest day of your life, God was still doing all that he pleases. Someone read Colossians 1, 16 and 17.
For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Amen. Paul here is talking about Jesus. What do we learn about Jesus in those verses? He's before all things. He created all things. What else?
He holds
all things together. So this is a sovereign God, all-powerful ruler of the universe. Okay? We have to start here. So whatever we're going to say next about pain, about evil, you must not forget that God is absolutely 100% completely sovereign. Now, for some of you, That makes things harder and more complicated. But again, we're not trying to understand fully as much as we want to understand truly. And the Bible clearly teaches this. Yeah, but.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just think of Jesus like Clark Kent. You know, he was acting like a human, but he really had all this power to, nothing could hurt.
Yeah.
Jesus had to really consciously become a human so he could feel pain and even be cut or the smallest thing.
Yeah.
Or possibly go through the things that everybody was going through at the same time for that reason, so that he could be that experience.
Yeah.
And, but I've always thought of him as like the Superman in disguise, but he's really, he chose to be a man that time. Man, he did the miracles.
Mm-hmm.
Because we know he does have the power.
Mm-hmm.
But when he was Jesus on earth, he was truly a man. And that's
yes.
Hard for me to understand sometimes when I'm reading about him or thinking about him.
Yeah.
That, he really, and that was probably not hard for him, but that was a conscious thing he had to do that he did.
Yeah, it's good.
He was really a human being.
Yeah.
Went through all that stuff on purpose, but he didn't, it wasn't like that if something went wrong, he was going to use his power to change it.
Right.
That's not what he was there for.
Right. Well, in fact, you go back to the temptation, and Satan is tempting Jesus to use his power for personal gain. To feed himself, throw himself off the temple and save himself. Jesus refuses to do that for himself. He will only use his miracle-working power in submission to the will of his Father. Yeah, it's good. All right, a second truth about God. Number one, God is all-powerful ruler of the universe. Number two, God is in control of every aspect of his creation. Okay, so this is where God is not like the great clockmaker. This is what, it's a worldview called deism. The clockmaker winds up the clock and then he just lets it go. God is not like that. He's actually in control in the nitty gritty. He's moving the gears of the clock, if you will, of his creation. All right, so somebody read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. How many things does God work according to the counsel of his will? All things. Everything that happens, happens in accordance to a God who is willing it to happen a certain way. Now, we can dive into some really serious rabbit holes with this stuff, but we have to admit this is what the Bible is saying. God is in control of every aspect of his creation. Now, listen to Psalm 33, 13 to 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. What is God fashioning in that verse? Your heart. When the Bible talks about your heart, it's talking about who you are on the inside. Okay? Now, we might be okay to let God fashion our bodies. But to fashion your heart means that he has his hands even on the inner workings of who you are on the inside, and he's fashioning who you are on the inside like a potter is forming clay. It's a God that is in absolute control.
And that's why we don't understand why he would do that.
Yeah, yeah.
Is he an evil God then? Is he evil sometimes? Because he lets the baby die?
Yeah. Right.
So how can there be a God that would do that?
Right, right.
We can understand how somebody in control would do that.
Yeah. But one of the things that people try to do to try to defend God is they'll try to argue, well, he's really not in control of that. He's really not in control of that. We're not going to do that because that's not what the Bible does. The Bible actually paints a picture of a very sovereign God. Okay. Now, we still have a lot of questions to answer. We're going to keep going. But we have to start here. God is all powerful. He's in control. And number three, God orchestrates natural evil to glorify himself. Now, when I say natural evil, I want you to get this, because it's really helpful to distinguish between two types of evil that we see in the world. Natural evil, think earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, flooding, sickness, bear attacks, getting stung by a bee, right? That's natural evil. It's the nature is red in tooth and in claw, the poet said. So it's any evil, anything bad that happens in the world apart from a moral agent, okay? Moral evil, and that's number four, letter D, moral evil is any evil in the world that's caused by or through a moral agent. So what might be an example of moral evil?
Stealing
something from somebody. What else?
Murder.
Rape, murder, okay, war, genocide. All these are examples of moral evil. Now, here's a fun exercise, I think. We like to do this occasionally with our kids. Watch the news together and then discuss, was that bad news that just happened? And it's always bad news. Was that bad thing that just happened natural evil or moral evil? And talk about it. What kind of evil was it? So let's just try one recently. What about the building that collapsed? Was that that wasn't in Miami. Was it Miami? Miami, yeah. The big building that collapsed with 100 plus people that died. Horrible thing. Is that natural evil or moral evil? Okay, I heard natural. I heard both. All right, so defend. Why both, Susan? Ah, very good. Yeah. Often evil is complicated, isn't it? Often it is both. There's a bit of both in there, right? A plane that crashes. It could be merely natural evil, you know, like a big flock of seagulls flies into the plane and it crashes, right? Or it could be negligence on the part of the pilot. He knew it was there and he didn't do anything, right? So, but it is helpful, I think, as an exercise, just to think through, is that natural evil? Is this just the outworking of a world that's been affected by sin? Or is there a human agent that is sinning in this situation? Okay, but the point is, God is orchestrating both types of evil for his own purposes. Now, let me show this to you. So natural evil. Somebody read Nahum chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. I think it's in your handout.
The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him.
All right, what do you notice in those verses as far as natural evil? Whirlwind? What else? Oh, this isn't hard. Come on, what else is in there? Storms, droughts, earthquakes. Okay, this is all natural evil. Who's behind all of it? God. God. Or consider Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord is talking to Moses at the burning bush. Moses, remember, is trying to make excuses for why he can't speak for God. And God says, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" You see, even sickness, God is saying, I am underneath that. I am behind that. I am orchestrating that. Now, this is hard. This is not easy stuff. But this is what the Bible teaches. All right, what about moral evil? Exodus 4:21, same story. The Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God is going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is also going to harden his own heart, but God is also going to harden his heart so that God's glory might be displayed through the plagues and through the rescuing of his people from Egypt. God orchestrates moral evil to glorify himself. Someone read Acts 4, 27 and 28. Okay, so he's talking about Herod and Pilate. So what's the story that Peter's referring to? The crucifixion. Okay, was that evil? What kind of evil was it? Moral evil. Moral evil. And Herod was evil, and Pontius Pilate was evil, and yet, who is working underneath and behind, moving the hands of Herod and Pilate? God. Whatever your hand predestined to take place. Okay. Now, just pause for just a second, because this is hard stuff. God is orchestrating evil in the universe to bring about his own glory. He's also doing it to bring about your good, Christian. So in The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis offers four really helpful illustrations. He says, imagine, if you just imagine a painting, and the painting is sentient. So the painting is aware of its own existence. Okay, and you've got the painter that is kind of carving away and scraping and then reworking it, that canvas, and continues to mess with that canvas until it's perfect. Now, if that painting can feel pain as it's being scraped and brushed and everything, it's going to prefer to be left alone. But it's asking to be a worse painting, not a better one, isn't it? It's asking for less love, not more. Or C.S. Lewis says, imagine a master with his dog. Now, if you find a dog on the side of the road and you bring him into your home and you trim his hair and you scrub him and you treat him for fleas and ticks, in his mangy, untamed state, what does he want? He wants to be left alone. And yet, again, what is he asking for? He's asking for less love, not more love. But to actually be tamed and trained and scrubbed and fed and invited into this home is an expression of love. Or, he says, imagine a father with his son. The father, if he's a good father, is trying to shape and mold and lead his son in such a way that he is fit for adulthood. Again, that son is probably often going to wish that his dad would just leave him alone. But he's not asking for more love, he's asking for less. And finally, he says, imagine a husband with his wife. The husband that does not care if his wife is to fraternize with other men and leave him is a husband that really doesn't love his wife. But the husband that cares and nourishes and even guards and protects his wife from others that would seek to steal her affection is a husband that truly loves her. And he says, so too with God. God sometimes scrapes and prods and cuts and scrubs, and we just say, leave us alone, this hurts, this is hard, but you're asking for less love, not more. So God is doing all of this, even in our pain, to bring about his own glory, but also for your good if you belong to Christ. That makes sense? Okay, the next one. Okay, we've said that God orchestrates natural moral evil to glorify himself. Letter E, yet God never commits evil. God never commits evil. Listen to James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. God does not tempt. He does not commit evil. Someone read 1 John chapter 1, verse 5.
This is the message we have heard and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
No darkness in God. No evil in God. Somehow, and this is confusing and this is hard for us, but somehow God is able to orchestrate all the events of human history, even evil, to bring about his own purposes without committing evil himself. Okay? We have to affirm that both things are true because the Bible clearly affirms both. Letter F. God is good and holy, and he hates evil. Habakkuk chapter 1. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Revelation 4. Verse 8, the saints and the living creatures around the throne, and they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Zechariah 8, God says, "These things, these evils, I hate." God orchestrates evil to bring about his own purposes, to bring about your good, yet he never commits evil because he hates evil. Anybody's mind bending a little bit this morning? It's hard to grasp all of these things as true, but they are. Now, these might be paradoxical, but they're not contradictory. A contradiction would say God commits evil, but God doesn't commit evil. That's a contradiction. A paradox is to say God orchestrates evil and yet he never commits it. It's hard to understand how those two things can be true at the same time. But they are, and we will understand one day, just not today. Yeah. What's that? Absolutely. Yeah, we can't see the whole picture. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Letter G. In all this, we dare not judge God. We dare not judge God. I'm going to read an extended passage from Romans chapter 9 because Paul is dealing with the sovereignty of God and he's dealing with the natural objections that arise in our hearts. But God, if you do this, then how can you judge? If you're orchestrating evil for your own purposes, how can you judge me when I commit sin? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. We cannot, we dare not judge God. Listen to this song, and I can't remember the author. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he hath sent. His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to faint to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Amen. We cannot judge God. We cannot judge him. And I would suggest to you that the The main reason why we can't is to see what God does with the story of evil. The message of the cross teaches us that God uses evil to defeat evil. He uses evil to defeat evil. This is foreshadowed in the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph sold by his brothers into slavery. And then eventually his brothers come and they see him and they say, please forgive us. And Joseph says to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. We see that in the story of Joseph, but the better place to see it, the fullest place to see it, is in the cross. What happened on the cross was the most evil thing that could have ever happened in all of human history. You put together all the Holocaust, all the genocide, all of the aborted babies, all the tragedies you've seen in your life, put them all together, and they will not surpass the horrors and the evil that happened on Calvary. Because there, God himself, eternally existing, the Son of God, bears the sins of his people. There's nothing more evil than that. And yet, nothing better than that. Because from the cross, God brings about the salvation for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. So God uses evil to defeat evil. Any comments or questions before we conclude with a couple of practical applications? Okay. How then shall we live? How then should we live? That's question 4 this morning. How should we live? The first thing to do is to look to Jesus. I just challenge you, brother, sister, in your pain, there is nowhere better to look than Jesus. When you can't understand why life is hurting the way it's hurting you, look to Jesus. I love the way that John Stott put this in his book, The Cross of Christ. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away, he says. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nailed through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me, he says. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over that question mark, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross that symbolizes divine suffering. God is not immune to pain. He felt it himself. So look to Jesus. Number 2, look to the judgment. Look to the judgment. When we consider moral evil, like genocide, rape, murder, abortion, racism, sexual abuse, when we see that in the world around us, or maybe see it in your own world, it's easier. It's probably the wrong word. We can find hope amidst that suffering, if we look beyond the suffering to the final judgment. Nobody is getting away with it. Peter Kreeft, a Roman Catholic philosopher, says, justice delayed is not justice denied. Just because it looks like they're getting away with it now does not mean they will get away with it forever. Justice is coming. So Romans 12:19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Look to the judgment. Number 3, look to heaven. One day Jesus is coming back and he will put an end to all evil, all suffering. There's coming a day when he will wipe away the tears from every eyes, and death shall be no more. So as you suffer, look to the end. Remember, Paul said, this momentary light affliction is working for me an eternal weight of glory. Look to the end. Letter D, look to each other. Look to each other. God intends, in his purposes, he intends for his people to find strength amidst their suffering as they look around at one another, as they suffer together. This is why the local church is so important. Listen to Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then in verse 32, he says, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We need one another to help each other persevere when we're suffering. This is the beauty of the church. You will be surrounded this morning when we go to sing praises in just a moment by people that are hurting. And yet they will sing the same songs that you sing. They will sing, bless the Lord, O my soul. They will sing, his mercy is more. They will sing, glorify your name, even amidst pain that you may know not of. But they're singing too. And as we sing together, our hearts and our eyes are fixed on Christ, and we are able to endure even when it hurts. This morning, we can't even begin to answer all the questions we might ask about evil and suffering in the world. But what we can do is fix our eyes on a God who is not immune to suffering, a God who knows what suffering feels like, and we trust him even when we don't fully understand. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel again. Jesus, thank you for suffering in our place. We pray that you would help us as we suffer, Lord, to suffer well, knowing that you are with us, that you love us, that you are good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.